Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and this morning we are in Matthew chapter 20 from verse 20 through to 28. Matthew 20, verse 20 to 28. Sometimes I sound like a broken record. You know it. There are some things that sometimes are repeated, either even within a sermon or just over the years. If you've been here, ever since I've been here, 4 and a bit years, you will have heard many things repeated many times. And part of that is just because of the text that we're in. We're in Matthew. And so let me be a broken record. Let me just hear some of the statements that you've heard from me before that sound like a broken record. We who are in Christ are heavenly citizens. Heavenly citizens. We are not of this world. We've been saved into a kingdom not of this world. We live in this world, but in living in this world, we must live with an eternal, not a temporal perspective. Have you heard those things quite a few times? I mean, quite a few times. I sound like a broken record. Sometimes I feel like a broken record, but that's a constant teaching of the scriptures. That's a constant teaching in Matthew. But, you know, as I was looking at our text this week, I asked myself this question. You can hear these statements over and over and over again, but how are you hearing them? How are you hearing them? Let's face it. Let's be honest about this for a moment. They're not always easy to hear. You might say, yay, we're in a kingdom not of this world. That's okay to say yay. But then we go back to our normal lives, and here is the reality. You are finite beings living in a finite, futile world. You are in the confines of the atmosphere and gravity and living in this wonderful little planet that we live on. But there's a big universe all around us. It's not always easy to think that we are living in a kingdom not of or for a kingdom that's not of this world. We live and are bombarded every day by decisions in this world, by situations in this world, structures in this world, systems, people in this world, cultural values around us everywhere in this world, customs in this world. This goes on, doesn't it? So if you've been listening in Matthew, whenever you've thought about the kingdom that is not of this world and what Jesus presents, and then you think about everything that is in this world and the life that you have to live in this world, and you're constantly walking out saying, but the life that I have to live in here sounds completely opposite to the life that I have to live for another kingdom that is not of this world. And if you hear that and see that, then you're pretty close to the mark, because that's the reality of what Jesus is saying. You live in this world, but you live for a kingdom not of this world. And we're constantly living and influenced in this world, in our everyday life, differentiating the way that we live in the world, but the way that we should live for a kingdom not of this world. So we live in this world, but we live for a kingdom not of this world. It's not always easy. And the question is, which takes precedence? In all of those many decisions and customs and values and everything that come across our life, you know, what takes precedence in every single thought and word and action and decision in your earthly life? Is it the kingdom that is not of this world? And I'm going to say, for you, no. It doesn't always happen like that, does it? Think of all of your decisions the past week. Did you sift everything through the kingdom that is not of this world? Everything? No, think about why that is the case. It's so hard, but instinctively, because of we are born in sin, we live in this sinful world, we are surrounded by values, we are surrounded by media, all of those sorts of things. And what we see constantly is that this is a me-first life. Am I wrong? Then the world presents me first life. But living in Christ is a denying self life. So think about where we've been in this series. In the very beginning of chapter 18, where we started, chapter 18 to 20, the king's children, back in the very beginning of 18, where we started in the series, the disciples are arguing about greatness among themselves. What is great? Who is great among us? And Jesus shows them greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And what is it? It's in the neediness of a little child, the vulnerability and humility of an infant little child. And then throughout 18 to 20, in our journey through these chapters, we've heard comparisons with the me-first attitudes of the world, you know, the unforgiveness, the self-entitlement. We've seen it all, haven't we, in comparison to the vulnerability and neediness of a little child. Last week, we looked at the humble sandwich. Remember the humble sandwich? The two pieces of bread with the humble sandwich in the middle that talked about those who think they deserve everything. But the pieces of bread in the humble sandwich were this: the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Jesus' kingdom is opposite to the me in first position life of this world. You and I, when we go and we have a look at that beautifully new cooked apple pie on the counter, we want the best piece. We want to protect our reputation. We want respect. We value our comfort and lifestyle. We want to be right. We want control. We want power. We like to be served. And you know what? Even when it comes down to talking about love, it ends up being about us. The most selfless, wonderful thing, that it should be selfless, and our world defines love in a way that's me first. You go and ask people, why do you love him? Why do you love her? Oh, because he makes me laugh. Because she gives me affection. And it's not about you loving someone else. It's about them loving you and you loving you. This is the me-first world that we live in. This world measures love that way and so many other things that way. And in our text today, we yet again see the disciples, just like at the beginning of Matthew 18, they are jockeying for first position. They want greatness. So there's one little statement. Would you please look in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 20, just go straight to verse 26 this morning and look at this statement, and it's in your bulletins too if you need to look at it, but just go straight to verse 26 this morning, because this is the one little statement that I really want to emphasize this morning, and we're going to come back to it later. But I want to start with this statement today. And I hope today, when we come to the end, we can all commit together to this statement today. Look at this statement that starts verse 26. It shall not be so among you. By the way, in the original language, the very first word in that phrase is not. And it's emphatic. It's not this way to be in you. So Jesus is explicitly telling us this morning that those in the kingdom should look very, very different to those in the world. Very different. It shouldn't be that way among my disciples. So I want to put my summary statement this morning. As we look at these verses, I want to put the summary statement in the form of a plea to our whole church. This is a plea. This is a plea not just from Steve Hamm. I believe this is a plea, and this is an imperative from Scriptures. So would you hear this plea this morning? This is the summary statement. It's in the form of a plea, and it's like this. Personal position is the pride of this world, but in Christ it shall not be this way among us. Personal position is the pride of this world, but in Christ, it shall not be this way among us. And now, as we look at the text, it seems to me that as we go through, there are two movements in this account. There's a movement with James and John, talking about their positional pride, and then Jesus brings the rest of the disciples in. And in both instances, what I want us to see is that Jesus corrects his disciples' worldly pride by correcting their confusion about the kingdom of heaven. So, how about we look at it? And the first thing I want us to see is that the reality of the kingdom corrects our positional pride. The reality of the kingdom corrects our positional pride. Look at verses 20 to 23, and let's just start through this text. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, verse 20 and 21, they really set the scene for us, don't they? We have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their mother approaching Jesus. And their mother kneels or bows before Jesus and asks if he would grant her request. Now, this is also in Mark chapter 10. Now, there's one thing that you're going to see in Mark chapter 10, and that is that the mother in Mark chapter 10 is not mentioned. It's just James and John. But when we go through this conversation this morning, we're going to find that Jesus actually comes back and addresses directly the sons rather than just the mother. So it seems to me there's a possibility here when you put the two counts together. I think that what is happening here in the mother approaching Jesus is she's approaching Jesus with the son, and this is maybe three-way plotting going on. You know, "Mom, you know where we'd really like to be?"
"Yes, well, you should be there. Let's go to Jesus together."
"You know, mums, you can be very dedicated to your kids. I understand how this can be. My mum, she thought that I could do no wrong, me or any of my brothers and sisters, and how wrong was she, right? All the time. And yet she would go into bat." Do we have that statement here, "go into bat for"? Yeah? Okay, all right. I'm just making sure it's not just a cricket comment. Okay, so she would go into bat for us no matter what. She was fierce when it came to her own children. Mums can be very dedicated to their kids and want the best for their kids, even if sometimes that sentiment can be very misdirected. So this mum actually kneels before Jesus and asks about the rule of his kingdom. Now, I would say that there's no doubt at this stage that even though they don't fully get an understanding, a true understanding of the kingdom, she's viewing Jesus as the messianic king. She kneels before him as king. She talks about his kingdom. I don't think there's any doubt that she sees him as king, as even the Messiah king, but I don't believe that they truly understand what that kingdom truly is. There's constant confusion around Jesus about the actual kingdom. So Jesus asks her what she wants, and here is where all of us are about to cringe. Do you cringe a little when you hear her question? I cringe a little. Jesus, say, and that word say, it's in the imperative. It's like command. Jesus, declare and command that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right and left hand in your kingdom. Now, if you ever want to read through the Bible and rate inappropriate questions from naive, simple humans, this has got to be top five, right? This is right up there. Now, why would we say that this is an inappropriate question? Why would that be in our minds right now? And I think because we have a greater understanding of the kingdom. Why? Because John and James and his mum have not yet seen the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you and I have a full revelation of God's word all the way through to Revelation. And so when you and I think of the throne and the thrones of Jesus, we think of maybe chapters like Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we see on that throne is a slain lamb. But it's a glorious throne, and it's a throne over the entire creation. It's a throne over the entire cosmos. But I don't believe James and John and their mum are really thinking that. At least not at this stage. Let's piece some things together. Look back at chapter 19, verse 28. Chapter 19, verse 28 comes straight after the rich young ruler had walked away sorrowful because he wasn't willing to leave everything for Jesus. And Peter says, we're willing to leave everything for you. We've left everything for you. And what are we going to get? And Jesus says in verse 28, truly, I say to you, in the new world. Now, the actual literal translation of that, by the way, is new birth, but it's translated new age or new world. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe that's still in their mind. I would think very likely. Whatever it means to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, the disciples are hearing that they're going to have some capacity of co-reigning with Jesus over Israel. And when they think Israel, they are thinking of their brothers and sisters in the nation of Israel, in the plot of land, in the Holy Land that we know of. And so now if we then just flick over for a moment to Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus said to his disciples there, we are going up to Jerusalem. So they've just been told they're going to rule on 12 thrones next to Jesus in the kingdom. And now they're told that they're going together with Jesus up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus also says that that's where he's going to be crucified and raised. They don't really understand. They're not putting those two things together, I don't believe, until you've seen the death and resurrection or know of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I don't think you truly get it. But here we have them. What are they expecting? They're going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, what is it? It's the city of the king, isn't it? Jerusalem is where the temple is. And the disciples seem to be constantly misunderstanding the heavenly nature of Jesus' kingdom. That's the confusion that's around Jesus, talking about his kingdom all the time. I think it's very, very possible that the disciples are thinking that when Jesus comes into kingdom, into this Jerusalem, they're going to, you know, follow him. He's going to get the great following. He may end up taking and replacing the throne of Herod, that horrible Herod that nobody wants. He's going to bring back Israel, maybe dominate over Rome and put Israel in first place again. And doesn't everybody want that? I mean, that's the sort of confusion that is around Jesus' kingdom all the time. And it's pretty clear they envisage some sort of earthly kingdom, and Jesus has to correct it continually. And by the way, when we continually look at the kingdom as an earthly thing, it's a heavenly kingdom in this world. As we continue to look at the kingdom as an earthly thing, that's where we end up making wrong conclusions and having wrong attitudes as well. So they're asking to be in prime position in this kingdom to rule and reign with Jesus. And that's a pretty bold request, isn't it? Can't you think of them thinking, well, there's going to be this room, there's going to be 12 thrones, six on each side of Jesus. We're going to be in the top two positions. That's bold. That's aggressive. But I would say that's also why we read in Mark 3 that these two guys are called the sons of thunder, right? James and John, they're aggressive. They're bold. But what do they and their mother want? Position. Position, isn't it? They want position. They want to be first. It's not good enough to co-reign with Jesus. They want the prime position in co-reigning with Jesus compared to the other disciples. That's a place and position of great power right next to Jesus. So maybe they think Jesus is just going to walk into Israel. Everybody will follow him. He'll take his throne by his power, install them to his side and make Israel great again. Now, that would be a complete misunderstanding of the kingdom. And Jesus lets them know that they are completely confused. Look at what he says. You do not know what you are asking. Now, when he says you do not know what you are asking, he's not just talking to the mother, because the you in the original language, you don't see it in your English translations. It's in plural. He's talking to James and John. You do not know what you're asking. And then we have this question back from Jesus, and so often Jesus answers, right, with a question, doesn't he? And it's a beautiful answer. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And this really is Jesus' answer to them. This is the crux of his answer. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now they should pick up something. There's a word. Maybe you pick it up too in here. There's a word that he uses. It has a nuance. It has a nuance through the Old Testament. That word is cup. Wherever you read of this cup in the Old Testament, so often it's to do with God's wrath. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Ask Jerry to read from Isaiah 63. Who is he who comes from Eden with his garments stained with blood? And then you hear of him treading the winepress. It's the winepress of wrath. That's the wrath that is poured into the cup that is drunk by the enemies of God. He pours his wrath into a cup. Can you think of a New Testament example of where there is a discussion about the cup being a fearful cup of wrath? You can, I'm pretty sure. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Let me remind you, here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, in the garden, what was Jesus facing? He was facing the fierce wrath of God, taking our sin upon himself and being placed on a cross under the infinitely awful judgment poured upon him for us. The cup of God's wrath. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? James and John? The kingdom is not about your physical throne, James and John. It's about a cross. And it's only Jesus who can do it. We get so confused, don't we? We might not want to admit it, but we get confused. We think we can do that which is only possible for Jesus, you know? Could talk about, for instance, you know, our salvation. Can you contribute to part of your salvation? Well, we would say no, but we want to. We want there to be some credit to us, right? So often we just get so confused. We can't do anything. It's got to be all of Christ. And let me give you an example of where we get confused. Turn with me, if you want to John chapter 13, verse 36. John chapter 13, verse 36. Here is Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. It's in that way toward going toward the cross. And in John 13, 36, Peter asked Jesus, "Jesus, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow after." And Peter's reply, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I can follow you now. I can do what you're going to do. I can be with you. I can protect you. I can do all of this." Peter is so impetuous and wrong, isn't he? "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus reminds Peter, "Well, let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to deny me three times when you get scared." And then straight after that discussion with Peter, and this is one of those chapter divisions, right? This is right at the end of 13, and sometimes, you know, chapter divisions can be a bit unhelpful, but same context, straight at the end, at the beginning of chapter 14, we see Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And so you and I immediately assume some sort of physical divine building program where Jesus has got all the people lined up and they're building all these mansions with many rooms in it. And it's just certainly described that way. But Peter can't follow where he's going to prepare this place for us. The place that he goes to prepare and seal the inauguration of his kingdom, to seal the mansions, the wonderful glory of heaven that we are all going to have. What is it? It's the cross. It's the cross. And that's why, you know, when Thomas says, "How can we know the way?" Just a few verses later, Jesus says, "I am the way." Doesn't he? You can't do what Jesus only can do. None of us are sinless. None of us can endure the infinite wrath of God on behalf of sinners. None of us can do that. But here in Matthew, go back to Matthew, can you believe the answer that they give? Look at the answer that they give. It's almost exactly like me asking you, are you able to contribute to your own salvation? Oh, we are able. We're able. No, James and John, you're not. But here's the case. You will end up seeing the reality of the kingdom, not through a throne in Jerusalem, but in the Lord on a cross and in resurrected glory. You will deny your self-interest when you see the crucified and raised Jesus Christ. You will deny your desire for position and you will take up your cross and follow Jesus. It's going to be different. You're going to see something greater and you will realize that this kingdom is not the elevation of earthly power, but the glory of suffering. And so look at what Jesus says in verse 23. Yeah, you will indeed drink my cup. You can't do what I'm going to do, but yes, there's an aspect that you will drink. You will participate in. Let me tell you about James and John. After Jesus dies and rises from the dead and installs his apostles, the foundation of the church by which he grows his church upon, they go out, the church is born and growing, and James is a leader in the church. And in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we read, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And you know what happened to John? He got exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And I think what is so ironic, here is John who said, hey, I have this ignorant, prideful request about sitting at your right or left hand. Here is a man who God ends up using to give to us the book of Revelation that gives hope to martyrs and persecuted churches. How does it give hope? Through the victory that comes through the cross of Christ, our risen, slain Lamb, who you see on the picture on the throne in Revelation 5. There's one statement here that Jesus makes just as we finish this first look, and that is, the Father has prepared these seating arrangements. It's not even me. And it's a little confusing, but Jesus says, hey, it's not him that is going to grant this. It's the Father who grants this. Actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that Jesus actually hands the consummated kingdom over to the Father. After death, is the enemy is gone forever. Now, whatever that means, I want to suggest to you something, that when James and John really get this, and when they see the death and resurrection of Jesus and him as the risen King of glory, and that the throne doesn't come on an earthly position, but in the glory of Christ's salvation, when they see that, I want to put to you that in the new creation, if we see any thrones whatsoever, maybe six on one side and six on the other, and there are the disciples. And if John and James end up being right at the very end rather than right next to Jesus, I don't think they're going to complain, do you? They only want this position now is because they've got a worldly view of the kingdom. Now, here is where it gets really personal for us. Because Jesus brings in the other disciples. It's like bringing all of us in. The reality of the kingdom corrects our indignation. Did you feel a little indignation when you heard that question? I want my sons to be at the right hand and the left hand of you in your throne and in the kingdom. I want them to have prime position. Was there a little indignation in you? The reality of the kingdom corrects our indignation. Look at verse 24 to 27. And when the 10 heard it, can you just imagine the other disciples sitting around and hearing this? Could you just put yourself in the picture for a moment? Can't you see their jaws just drop? Wouldn't yours? They were indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him. Come here, you knuckleheads. I would have said you knuckleheads. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So Matthew now shows us our hearts in this. He shows us his own heart in his. Think about this. I love thinking about Matthew writing this gospel, because Matthew is now writing about himself being part of the tent. And so often, it's so wonderful, Matthew is so honest, even to his own demise. He could have left out that word indignation. Oh, that sounds a bit rough, and I was part of that. I'll leave that out. No, Matthew sticks himself in this category. He and the rest of the disciples were indignant at these two brothers. Why were they indignant, though? We've got to ask, why were they indignant? I think you can guess, because you would be indignant. I would be indignant. Aren't you? And you reading this and saying to yourself, wow, they have arrogance to us, that complete arrogance to us, that. And Jesus' answer now tells us that really it's not because they were concerned that James and John were somehow dishonoring God by what they were saying. It's because the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, it should be one of us. It should be me. It should be me. I love the way that Matthew Henry puts it. Before I do that, when God gave us our granddaughter, Sarah and Caleb gave me this hat. Greatest granddad. You see that word? Greatest granddad, right? And I was just wearing it because I thought it is just so cool having this new little granddaughter, right? But it says something, and if you're a granddad in here, there are a couple, you're probably looking at this and saying, well, that hat should be my hat. Why, he's only got one granddaughter. Why isn't that me? I'm the greatest. You see, our indignation is just everywhere. It just happens all the time. Listen to Matthew Henry. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says this. They were moved, he's talking about the other disciples, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers, not because John and James were desirous to be preferred, which was their sin and for which Christ was displeased with them, but because they were desirous to be preferred before them, the other disciples, which was a reflection upon them. Many seem to have indignation at sin, but it is not because it is sin, but because it touches them. They will inform against a man that swears, but it is only if he swears at them and in front and affronts them, not because he dishonors God. The disciples were angry at their brother's ambition, though they themselves complained because they themselves were as ambitious. Note, it is common for people to be angry at those sins in others which they allow of and indulge in themselves. Those that are proud and covetous themselves do not care to see others so. Ouch. Consider what Henry writes here. So often, brothers and sisters, those who say something and we deem it to be offensive to us, and sometimes it is, and sometimes I'm sure it is sinful. And when they say it, they are exposing their own sinful hearts when they do it, and their motivations. But I want to plead with you this morning, in our taking offense, we are so often exposing our own sin and motivations. It's not that these other disciples had the high ground. They were exposing that they had the same worldly lust for me first position in life as James and John did, and as we do. We often see it around us It's in our society, it's even in ourselves today, and we often even use words to make it sound better. We use words like fair, this is not fair, this is not equity, this is not equality. And in our indignation, what we really mean is, I want to be first. We rarely respond in righteous anger, and so often it's our indignant, sinful anger because someone has poked our own sinful pride, and Jesus is beautifully exposing the way that offense most happens in us, right? It's because in us, we, brothers and sisters, reflect the world instead of the kingdom of heaven. Look what Jesus does. He calls them. Come here. all the disciples to him. And I think everyone's all together now. They're probably all there in a huddle. You're all in the same boat here. You all have the same worldly me first attitude, whether you brought it, James and John, or whether you're indignant, the other 10. And you're all misrepresenting my kingdom. And then look what he does. He reminds them about the Gentile rulers who exercise lordship and authority over them. In the ESV, where it talks about the great ones who exercise authority, great ones, that's a literal translation. They are the great ones who exercise authority over people, who lord it over people. And they determine their greatness by position. And here is the difference between the world and Jesus' kingdom. Jesus talks about them being Gentile rulers, doesn't he? And who's the Gentile rulers of their day? Rome. Isn't it? Isn't it Rome that has the jurisdiction? Isn't it Rome that has the authority? So Rome goes around, it's fighting for its first spot, for its dominance. It comes by stamping their authority. They're lording it over others. The disciples would understand exactly what Jesus is saying here because it's the example right before them. The world exercises authority through position. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. The world exercises authority because of its own idea of power and dominion and greatness. And that's the way the world works. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Let me reinterpret this for us, okay? This is the way the kingdom of the world works, but you are in my kingdom. That's a different kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It shall not be so among you. Don't be like the kingdom of the world. Don't live for the kingdom of the world. Live for the kingdom of heaven. My disciples are to be completely opposite of the world. So listen, you don't need to jockey for top spot. You don't need to have first say. You don't need to be in control. You don't need to be esteemed by others. You don't need your opinion to count most. You don't need to get offended when others infringe your me first desire. You don't need that. So what are you to be? Well, look at the two words that just jump off the page at us. They're negative words in our world. They're despised. They're words of weakness and low esteem. They are the words servant and slave. Servant and slave. They are the bottom rung. So to be first in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be a servant. You need to be a slave. You don't need to be one of the great ones, but remind yourself in the beginning of chapter 18, you are to be one of the little ones. One of the little ones. You're not to desire to be the king being fed a platter of grapes. You know how they do it. But what you desire, how you desire greatness is the one serving it. The world values greatness in positional pride, but it shall not be so among us. So I just want to finish now on this last point. How do we make it not so among us? Because you say, okay, that's fine, that's great. We've got to live in this world and it's so hard. And we hear this time in, time out. You're a broken record, Steve. How do we do that? I love that Jesus even gives us the how here. Look at what he says. And I want to put to you, it is not so among us when we keep our eyes on the King. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How? Look to Jesus. When you're in that moment of being offended, when you're in that moment of giving offense, when you're in that moment of me first positional pride in your life, here is my statement to you. Stop yourself right there and remind yourself of who Jesus is. Because his kingdom is a reflection of him. And that if you're in his kingdom, that's who you are to be. Jesus again. And what is so stunning here, and this just blew me away this week, Jesus uses the term Son of Man. Even as the Son of Man came. Now the disciples would understand this. This is a messianic term. They understand this messianic term. The Son of Man, they've been expecting the Son of Man. It's found in Daniel 7. Let me just read Daniel 7. For you, Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And when we hear that, we almost think that sounds opposite to what we're hearing in Matthew, because Jesus is saying, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And yet here, the Son of Man who comes will be served by all nations and he will be given dominion and glory. You can only understand this through the cross, right? Because the Son of Man indeed does have all dominion right now. He is king, reigning and ruling with all dominion, is he not? He has power and authority, and we all serve him. Well, how is that so? Well, here is how it is so. Because he gave up his place on the throne, and he came 2,000 years ago in the nature of a servant, becoming nothing, born as a man, and in appearance as a man, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as a result of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, that everyone will give praise to Jesus. Now, Jesus' greatness and glory came through the cross. It came through him serving us by taking on the despised, putrid burden of our sin, being sacrificed on a cross. And who were on his right and left side? Thieves. Common thieves, of which one of those now is partaking in the rule of Christ. It's not CEOs, it wasn't billionaires, it wasn't presidents, it wasn't James and John. But look lastly at one word, the very first word of verse 28, even. See that word, even? Even. Very, very important word. Here is our example. All right, it shall not be so among you. You're to be a slave, you're to be a servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, as a payment to deliver us for many. Even as. There's our how. There is what we must do. When you are in that position, stop yourself. I am to act even as Jesus has acted for me. How is that? It's with humility and sacrifice and servanthood. Jesus wasn't offended when they threw all sorts of insults at him. He didn't do any of that. He gave himself for his enemies. So how do we look? When people come in and they stay for a while and they see Hyde Park Baptist Church, how do we look? How do we look with this? We have been ransomed by Christ through faith in him and his payment for us for on the cross. How do we look when someone looks at our lives, whether we're together or whether we're, you know, at our work or in our marriages or at home as parents or whatever else that we're doing? If someone really walked into our church, really spent some time with us, how much me first attitude might they see in us, in our statements, in our responses, in the way that we love each other and work together? How much my opinion counts first? How much my way, my esteem, my reputation, my respect, my sensitivities, my control, my agenda, my pride, my position, my indignation? How much? What about in your marriages and other relationships? See, I don't think of myself, brothers and sisters, as a me first person normally. I've been working on that for many years. I normally don't see myself as a me first person. But when I got to this text this week and I was in it and I was looking at this word indignation, and I thought, that is so often where I'm me first. It really hit me this week. Yeah, I might not be James and John, but I'm just the other 10. So I'm going to ask you to consider that, because when I started thinking about situations, I started just meditating on my life, just situations little and big in my life, and I was shocked at how much anti-Kingdom of Christ indignation is possible in me. Me first, not my Saviour who died for me. I want to encourage you to sit down and think through it yourself this week. I'm so thankful for an honest consideration of my heart, because I have seen where I am not like Jesus and therefore not reflecting him and my citizenship in his kingdom. So ask the Lord to search your heart, because when people come among us, brothers and sisters, they need to see, hear and taste Jesus in us. They need to witness the suffering servant in us. So stand with me. Would you stand for a moment? Stand as we finish right now. Stand, please. And I want you to do this with me as we come to an end here. I want you to listen very carefully to these words. It shall not be this way among us. Did you hear those words? It shall not be this way among us. If you are in our church, you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, the King of the kingdom in which you have been saved into. I'm gonna make a statement. If you're in Christ this morning, I'm asking you, all of us, to respond together by saying, it shall not be this way among us, after the first half of this statement. You ready? Ready? Personal position is the pride of this world, but in Christ, it shall not be among us. Not be this way among us. I'm sorry. Thank you. Let's do that again. It shall not be this way among us. Let me get it right. Personal position is the pride of this world, but in Christ, it shall not be this way among us. Do you mean it? Do you mean it? The only way to mean it is in every one of those times to look to your wonderful, merciful Saviour and say, I must be like him. Stay standing. We're going to sing. Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts this morning. I just ask, Lord, that you would work in us in a way that when it comes to me-first attitudes, that we would understand what you have first done for us. And Lord, please, may it be so, that when the world is prideful, positional, please, Lord Jesus, it may not be, it must not be, it shall not be this way among us. We pray. Amen.